Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, where we shall begin with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep, great deep, broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heavens. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we read these words with sobriety and a holy respect for the thrice holy God who uttered these words, and Moses wrote them down. Lord, we recognize that thou art a God of justice and that the God of all the earth will do right. And we are not going to question the judgment that was issued in this chapter. We do remind ourselves, Lord, that there is justice according to God's hand of righteousness. And when his holiness is offended, unless we take advantage of his mercy, we also will be judged. Lord, again, guide us tonight by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that that gracious Spirit would be the teacher of every humble, teachable heart, young and old, here tonight. and that we could carry away with us the message Thou would have for us individually and corporately. Help me, Lord. Help me to be accurate and plain and clear with Thy precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The preceding chapter accounted for 120 years. As you may remember, I said this morning that the iniquity of the Amorites was filled after 430 years. Now, some have questioned, well, why didn't he give the antediluvians 430 years? All I can say is the judge of all the earth will do right. I'm not going to question his timing. Our preacher, Noah, who also was bivocational, he was also a carpenter. He was building an ark with all of his family. For 120 years, he preached. And every single soul that heard him outside of his family rejected that message. Methuselah, in case you've forgotten about him, the man that lived the longest of any human being that we're told of in the Bible, lived 969 years. And I'm told that the Social Security Administration was very vexed with him. This is the final week of the antediluvian world. And in verses 1 through 6, we see God's invitation, and notice those precious, precious words, "Come thou." Like the call of a loving father to his children when he sees a storm coming. And there was indeed a storm coming, the likes of which we'll never see again in human history. The next time God's judgment will be by flames of fire. Notice he didn't say, "Go," but he said, "Come." Our Lord was there with him and encouraged him to come in where he was. This first "come thou" is an invitation to salvation, even as the last "come thou" of Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 7, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." This call to Noah is a type and a figure of the call of the Holy Spirit to every sinner on planet Earth. And if you and I haven't figured this out yet, Christ is the ark of safety, prepared in whom we can be safe when judgment and death arrive. Now notice he didn't go in until God beckoned. But there's no waiting now. When God beckons you, I hope you respond immediately. Actually, he didn't enter the ark until verse 13. And notice those precious words, "and thy house." It's an unspeakable privilege to be in the family of a godly man, to dwell on the safety and influence of that godly shadow. And sadly and tragically, we live in a world where there's countless homes without a father. And there's all kinds of social pathologies in our world today, in many ways because there's an absent father in the home. But each son and wife entered voluntarily. And that shows us something else. Each had to enter for themselves because salvation is individual. In Noah's family, there was a Ham, and yet he also was saved in the ark. Wicked children fare far better for the sake of godly parents, and this also teaches us that there's no perfect purity this side of heaven. In Noah's family, there was a Ham, and in Christ's family, there was a Judas. But why Noah? As we saw from this morning's material, "For thee have I seen righteous." And strikingly, he was righteous in unspeakably wicked and violent times, when it was exceedingly unpopular to be so. He was willing to stand alone for God. And that's the call to you and me in these awful times in which we live. He was righteous by faith, as Abraham was later, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. And beauty, as the poet says, is in the eye of the beholder. And you and I, and in case you haven't noticed that, look in the mirror of God's word, we are ugly in sin and depravity. But God deigns to look at us through Christ. And aren't you glad? Amen. I am. What does God require of any man? Absolutely perfect righteousness. You can only get this by trusting Christ as your Savior, and then He allocates His righteousness to your account. He becomes the propitiation of your sins, that satisfaction. Verses 2 and 3, His preparation. Animals were received into the ark. He was preserving these brute creatures for man's later use in the post-diluvian world. He was to take clean and unclean beasts, and that distinction was for sacrifice, which you would see if you continue reading in the book of Genesis. Later distinctives would be made for eating in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. But notice by the clean animals, he took by sevens, three pairs with one extra, because the minute Noah went off that ark, he offered clean animals as a sacrifice. That's chapter 8 and verse 20, but that's leaping ahead. He couldn't have done this if there was only one pair, and this was similar to the distribution of the days of the week. 6 days for earthly things and one day for God. I don't know about you, but often when I've talked to people, invite them to church, well, that's my day. That's when I fish or hunt or I fix my house or I mow my grass, you know, this whole litany of things that they explain, because that's my day. But you know, the Scripture describes the Lord's day as the Lord's day. And the question should be asked of all of us here, is it the Lord's day for me? Or is it my day when I can do what I choose? I would just say this to remind us all of something very important. What's that? That was written by the finger of God in stone. Think about that. So this is not like a calendar we throw in the trash every 31st of December. This was written by the finger of God in stone. Now, don't misunderstand. Now, you probably don't have an ox, but if you had one, you could pull it out of the ditch on the Lord's day. You could also do matters of mercy, ministry, and necessity on the Lord's day, which our Lord plainly taught in the Gospels. But universally, it ought to be the Lord's day that we devote to Him. There would have been no more than 35,000 individual invertebrates on board. And, you know, some wags, some unbelievers, some critics, wow, how are you going to get a supersaurus on board? Well, I doubt that he did that. He probably took a baby or a juvenile. And some of those were no doubt going into hibernation when they got on board. According to verse 4, there was a purpose for all this preparation. Notice he says, for yet 7 days... This may have been a period of mourning for Methuselah. In Genesis 50 and verse 10, Joseph mourned 7 days for Jacob, so that would not be unusual. For 7 more days, the antediluvians could have entered the ark of safety. So apparently the Lord gave 120 years plus 7 more days. Y'all come, as they say in the South. The window of opportunity is closing fast. When we lived in our farmhouse, on our farm in South Dakota, in our bedroom, our windows had a very unusual thing that they did. We would open them, but then they would slowly close. They wouldn't stay up unless you put a stick in there. But I think of that when I think of this. The window of opportunity is slowly closing. And that's a sober reminder to all of us. Because unless you're a prisoner on death row, you're probably not going to know the day that you're deceased. And so for most of us, it's going to come by surprise. Relatively speaking, you know, if obviously we're ill and so forth, that changes things. But for many of us, and I, through the decades of my serving the Lord, I can tell you all kinds of people where death was a shock and a surprise. So just think of that window of opportunity. It's closing. It's closing. It's closing. Take advantage of that open window. And that was God's tender mercy and his compassion. All they had to do is what we have to do. Believe what God said. That's all we have to do. Believe what he said and then act upon it. When judgment is a long way off, one is tempted to put off repentance. But when judgment is imminent, a problem arises. What's that? Being hardened by constant rejection, those people fritter away the last 7 days also. The story is told about some geologists who were doing some work in the Alps. And they hired local native villagers to lower them down in this humongous wicker basket on this sheer rock face of this cliff. And they'd do their experiments, and they'd pull on the rope, and they'd pull them up. And each day they'd go several feet, several yards, lower, 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 until there came a day when they signaled, nothing happened. And they waited the longest time before finally they got pulled up. He said, what, were you taking a break or something? Why didn't you pull us up when we signaled? Well, we couldn't do it. And later they found out why. The weight of the extra rope finally made it impossible for those few men to do it. They had to get extra help from the village. And when we have the weight of rejection after rejection after rejection, there comes a day when we no longer have an open heart to for reception. You understand what I'm saying here? So they continued sensual, violent, self-centered, complacent, until finally that window closed. And this extra 7 days shows us a couple things. God's slow to anger. Praise the Lord for that. Sometimes I'm not, but he is. He's slow to anger. Praise the Lord, or I'd be in dire straits. And that judgment is not his delight. It's not as if the Lord's in heaven saying, how can I catch them? That's not the idea at all. His judgment is not his delight. And many of us still have time to repent. If you're living and breathing and your heart's beating, you still have time tonight to repent. But the antediluvians were very concerned. In fact, they were captivated by their body and the appetites of their body, but not their soul. Rain, it says here, for 40 days and 40 nights. The very duration of this rainfall suggests a gigantic, enormous store of water suspended above the earth in that vapor canopy. This vapor canopy was caused to collapse and condense and fall to the earth, and it took 40 days for it to happen. That's how much water was up there. Now, think about this logically. To cover Mount Everest, if it's at its present height, if it was then, a combination of rain and subterranean aquifers would have had to accumulate at the rate of 725 feet per 24 hours. That was 30 feet per hour, or 6 inches per minute. This is a torrential, extraordinary heavy rain and catastrophic and cataclysmic conditions. Now, this morning I told you something about hermeneutics. How to interpret the Bible. Notice that expression, 40 days. There's some significance there. For example, Israel wandered 40 days of years in the wilderness. The scouts remained 40 days in Canaan. Remember those 12 men? Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Now, I hope you keep track of what I'm saying so you can try to judge, what does this expression mean? The Ninevites were given 40 days to repent. Christ fasted 40 days before temptation. Christ was 40 days on earth after the resurrection. So what's the meaning of this? Well, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, which is a very wise thing to do, 40 days is a period of trial ending in victory for the good and ruin for the wicked. So when you see that expression, 40 days, it's pregnant with meaning. Every living substance, that literally means every standing thing, everything with a principle of life in it capable of posture. By the way, only man is created with an upward glance. Isn't that interesting? He wants us to worship someone upward. Verses 5 and 6, we learn a little bit about obedience. Noah obeyed this final test just as he'd been doing for 120 years. He was now 600 years old. That expression literally means a son of 600 years. As his physical age increased, so did his moral fortitude and his determination to obey the Lord. And I hope that could be said of all of us here tonight if you're a believer. That the older you get, the more determined you are. Even if you have to stand out like a sore thumb in your generation, I hope you're more determined than ever to stand for the Lord. But only man has that upward glance. 600 years old, as his physical age increased, so did his moral fortitude. And six, here's some more symbolism. Six is the symbol of suffering, the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, the sixth vial, all introduce periods of affliction. Now, in verses 7 through 9, we see the population of the ark, beginning, verse 7, with Noah and his family. When he went in, I can just see the, because there's, I have, in my imagination, maybe it's not very sanctified, but in my imagination, I see there's always a crowd of people, because, you know, the earth was teeming with human population. And there's always people out there laughing, mocking, jeering, making fun of him, joking about him. And when he went in that day, no doubt, he did it. I told you he's a nut. He's crazy. I told you. And notice he did this, according to Hebrews 11:7, the minute he went in that ark, he condemned the world. And there were no clouds. You and I see the coming of bad weather, don't we? We see foreboding clouds and dropping barometric pressure, and you know, it's, boy, we take the clothes off the line, Mom. It's gonna be a gully washer coming. But there was no clouds. As the Swede would say, there was no tunder, no thunder. No lightning. No other visible or audible warnings. Because it had never rained. So there was nothing that would cause those people to be alarmed. All was serene and clear. It was a tropical greenhouse atmosphere as it had been for the previous 120 years. He prepared in faith, and now he entered in faith. Well, I don't see any signs of any bad storm. There's still a vapor canopy up there, but I'm going in because I trust God means what he said. Now, I want you to notice something. I don't know if you've thought about this. But he had three sons that went into the ark who were probably much less older than him. He was 500 years old when he procreated them. But each son only had one wife. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, they're going to have to repopulate the whole world. So we would think God said, now you're allowed right now, special dispensation, 100 wives apiece. Because we have to repopulate the whole world once this is all over. Did you notice that God is not a God of situation ethics? What's his principle? What's his plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die. That's God's plan. He won't accept situation ethics. And God loves to save whole families. So the world was winnowed. mountains of chaff, but only 8 kernels of grain. That's not a very productive harvest, especially after 120 years. Verses 8 and 9 describes the animal life. And here again is where my imagination gets kicked in, because here's this crowd outside the ark, and all of a sudden we can see people nudging, "Hey, look over there, what? And here comes this circus parade of zoology. I haven't seen some of those critters before. I haven't either. You know, what's going on here? And they're all marching. They're going toward that ark. What on earth is going on here? Can you imagine what his neighbors were thinking as out of nowhere they just inexplicably appeared and went right on into the ark? Of course, you and I know that the very same sovereign unseen hand that brought the animals before Adam to be named, and by the way, he did it with accuracy, was the same hand that brought all these creatures into the ark. All the species God created were preserved, not one left behind. Now in verses 10 through 17, we see the record of 40 days of rain. And notice the timing, verses 10 through 12. The timing was not a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. It came to pass, as the Spirit of God says here, Enoch had prophesied the judgment of the ungodly. His son Methuselah showed the patience of God in his long life, and he died just before this cataclysm and catastrophe. So Noah preached it and built the ark in the sight of the world, which rejected and ridiculed, and he endured abuse for 120 years. So you and I better not feel sorry for ourselves unless you live longer than that. Noah held steadfast to the end with no precedent to encourage him. You know, you and I can often look at others who really walk with God and they encourage us to see their faithful testimony. He didn't have that. He was an extraordinary man. He held steadfast to the end. And the flood didn't start until he and his family were safe inside. So now, God waits for his last saint to be saved out of every tribe and nation and people group before the deluge of fire. And you and I don't know when that'll occur. But there's going to come a day when the last saint will be saved. This is in the 600th year of Noah's life, and on this exact date, this became historical. It was no longer prophecy. It was no longer a promise. Now it was history. And on this one particular day, the antediluvian world came to an end. This time would be about November 6th on our calendar. He would have had a harvest with which to provision the ark. And I want you to notice something else that's very prominent in this narrative. The deluge did not begin until he was inside the ark. It wasn't like he was out there herding these critters in. Good night, we better get inside. That's not the idea. Didn't it start until he was inside and secured? Why? Because God provides for our security. If you're a child of God, don't get high blood pressure about your security, because he will provide for your security. Chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 22, I can do nothing till thou be come hither. Remember the rescue of Lot? Lot and his family were just wasting time. Here's the Lord trying to rescue them from the conflagration that's come on the 5 cities of the salt plain. They're going to be turned into charcoal. And he, come on. I can just see the angels, and he's dithering. And that's what he says here. I can do nothing till thou be come hither. Or in Revelation 7:3. The winds are held until the servants of God are sealed. Good promises about our security. And when good men are removed, judgment is at the door. I don't know if you remember the passage we quoted from the greatest writing prophet, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. They are taken away from the evil to come. And when they're hidden in the grave, when they're hidden in heaven or the ark of safety, then God comes to punish. And as it says here, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and God had laid up these humongous, vast quantities of water in deep storehouses, Psalm 33:7, and he loosed them, and all of a sudden there were geysers everywhere, probably 30 feet in the air, all this water coming out in enormous quantities. He set bars and doors for waters to not cover the earth, Psalm 104:9, Job 34:9-11. And then he removed those bars, and the waters were suddenly let loose, probably in combination with volcanic eruptions of immense magnitude, tremendous pressures forcing up clouds of particulate matter, which would help condense the vapor canopy above. As he says here, the windows of heaven were opened. That literally means cataracts or sluice gates. Job 26:8, the waters were bound up in thick clouds, then loosed by God. There would have been torrents of water, unequaled in quantity. Never, ever a rain like this rain. There would have been, it's difficult to describe, but 40 days and 40 nights, verse 12, God made earth in 6 days, but it took 40 days to destroy it. He's slow to anger. But when his judgment comes, it's very complete. And God makes what is to be a blessing, water, to be a curse. That's Psalm 69:22. That which should have been for their welfare became their destruction. Now in verses 13 through 16, we see finally, after 120 years, finally after the ark has been completed, finally after all the animals are inside, finally, he enters in. This was the actual day Noah and his family entered the ark. Verse 14, all the creatures entered. They were docile. They were compliant. Probably some went into hibernation. And I want you to notice we don't see any narrative here about Noah and his children having to capture them. Get that crazy giraffe, he got away. No, that wasn't the... They came in by themselves voluntarily. The earth had not yet been divided under Peleg, and all the continents were near enough for all these animals to arrive by foot. Some, no doubt, had quite a trek. But only man is more stupid than an animal. Isaiah 1:3, the ox, that empty-headed, bone-headed ox, which only understands two words, gi, ha, that means left or right. That's all they understand. An ox knows his master, but Israel doesn't know his God. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The cow and the bear shall feed, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Verse 16, this is interesting. God, Elohim, commanded, and just a little hint for you when you're reading your Bible, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. That's a picture of our Lord. Now, the Israelites, the Jews, especially the Orthodox, call that the Tetragrammaton. That's a big fancy word which means there's four consonants that they never pronounce. Instead of saying Jehovah, they will say Adonai because that's too sacred for them to pronounce. But when you see that capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah in your King James Bible. So God, Elohim, commanded, the Lord Jehovah, the Redeemer, shut him in. And this is the equivalent, Ephesians 4:30, of you and I being sealed by the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ as your Savior. Did you know that you can't feel that happening? You can't see that happening? But we accept it by faith. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So Noah was not only saved, he was safe and secure and sealed. Notice the words here, the Lord shut him in. Closing, excluding, sealing. The hand that secures the saint judges the sinner. And that door became a partition between he and the world outside. For 7 days they could have entered, but not now. That window had slammed shut, the window of opportunity. Now they were excluded. So there is a limit to God's mercy. You and I might not think so because we know him as a God of mercy, but there is a limit even to God's mercy. The old world was forever dead to them as soon as that door was banged shut. And you and I cannot finish our redemption. But may I mention that there's nothing in this narrative that says he put handholds on the side of the ark. He didn't do that. So you and I, have you ever heard the expression, "Hang on, brother"? That wasn't in this picture. He doesn't have to hang on to the ark, but rest in God's promises. There's no handholds. Now, for the world of sinners, hope was gone. Because when God shuts the door, and now we're not looking at an ark, now we're looking individually at God's grace and mercy in our own individual lives. And the equivalent of this for us would be how much we've heard about God's grace and mercy and that sweet old story that Jesus saves, and whether or not we've received that. And for each of us, it would be different. Because some people die and go to hell in their teenage years. Some people die and go to hell when they're 100 years old. And everything in between. And I can't tell you how long your window of opportunity is open, but we know this, once it's shut, it's all over. Notice in verse 17, judgment. The same waters which destroyed the earth buoyed up the ark. Noah and his family were suddenly waterborne. The same judgment sweeping down on Christ brings death to Christ rejecters and life to Christ receivers. And as you read those verb forms in Isaiah 53 describing his agony on Calvary's tree, one of them particular literally means God smashed him for you and me. Inside the ark, Noah realized he was surrounded by judgment waters, which showed God's hatred of sin, but he himself and his family were safe. And notice as it says here in verse 17, they were lifted up above the earth. If you and I, just think about this, if you and I were in the Goodyear blimp and we were looking down on this scene from above, you would have seen this huge, vast, shoreless ocean, huge rolling waves because now there was wind for the first time. But on the surface, like a cork, one would have seen this ark and its precious cargo. And when the waters arrived, they probably thought it won't last, the antediluvians. Yeah, yes, this is what he said is going to happen, but I'm sure it'll quit. You could probably still have our roast for supper. And no doubt they were trying to encourage each other. It won't last. It'll be over soon. But what God begins, he finishes. And they noticed that within 6 minutes, the water was above their ankles. And after 1 hour, it was 30 feet high. The three-story building was covered. And after that day, 725 feet deep. The rain on the roof of the ark probably sounded like pitchforks and hammer handles. Now notice in verses 18 through 24, the first 150 days of the prevailing flood. Verse 18, the ark is floating. The ark went upon the face of the waters, creaking and groaning timbers, which had never been used. The ark hadn't been buoyant until this day. And I could just imagine, and if you've been in that ark in Kentucky, you could see the huge timbers to support that huge craft. And I could just hear those, it suddenly became buoyant because it probably didn't go up equally on every corner. And notice it walked. It was borne by gentle motion. It wasn't violently tossed or driven because of the shape and size. Engineers tell us that this ark's precise dimensions maximized its stability. What a stroke of luck that was. The waters prevailed, strong, mighty, prevalent, despite opposition. All the trees, all the rocks, the hills, the mountains, everything carried away. Nothing could stand before it, causing universal destruction. Tsunamis would have probably gone around the world at 100 miles an hour, twice a day. In fact, in history, waves produced by earthquakes have been measured 430 miles per hour, running 6 miles high at the equator. For the first time on planet Earth, thunder was heard and lightning. And I can just imagine Noah's wife, "What was that?" She'd never heard that before. The antediluvians, and this gets sobering to imagine this. Noah and his family may well have heard screams, shouts and screams, as some were climbing trees, hills, mountains, as that water rose 6 inches per minute. In verse 19, the second step, prevailing hills were covered. All the high hills were covered under the whole heaven. In other words, this was not a local flood, as some would have us believe. This was a universal, catastrophic, cataclysmic flood around the globe. Did you know that there are at least 270 flood stories from 270 people groups on Earth? Because of what happened, what we're reading about right now. Because it was a universal flood. It took 150 days to reach its greatest depth, and then took 275 days to recede. It rose at 186 feet per day. It fell at 100 feet per day. To put it another way, nothing could have escaped. There was no means of escape. There was no means of hope or refuge. And may I say this in all sobriety to everyone here. No one can climb above the judgment of God. And this story ought to emphasize that to our understanding. Hope and mercy rejected brings an inescapable judgment. And again, we learn that God's grace and mercy has limits. As vast and expansive and infinite they are, they have limits. Verse 20, the third step of prevailing, now the mountains are being covered. 15 cubits upward. What's this all about? That's the approximate draft of the ark, or about 23 feet above the highest mountain. So God providentially measured the exact depth, so 7.5 yards above the mountaintops. So in case it did go over Everest, it would go over without being hindered. The higher the waters increased, the higher the ark was lifted toward heaven. I want you to think about something and consider it. Sanctified afflictions are often spiritual promotions. Some of you may remember in the 22nd chapter of this book, Genesis 22, Abraham is asked to do an unbelievable thing. He's asked to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. And he proceeded that next day. I don't know about you, but when I'm scheduled to go to the dentist, I try to get out of it. The next day, he was on his way. Took 3 days to get there. As it turned out, God provided his own sacrifice. But I want you to remember with me, if you would, in that very dramatic story, there's a contemporary who's missing from that story. What do you mean? His nephew Lot. I haven't asked your pastor this, but I think I would probably know his answer. I've noticed over the years in my ministry that it's often the most godly, righteous, separated people that have the deepest agonizing valleys through which they must go through. Why? Because Lot could have never faced something like that. He was too worldly. He was too carnal. But Abraham did, with complete obedience. And so that became a sanctified promotion for him. It covered at least the mountains of Ararat, the highest of which is 17,000 feet. If the mountains were at their present altitudes, the water was 29,028 plus 23 feet deep to go over Mount Everest. Destruction, verses 21 through 24. All flesh died. We can recall Revelation 6, verses 7 through 8. Come and see death on his pale horse, and hell following with him, as billions of God rejectors perish. Every man, woman, and child, every animal with the breath of life. And what terrors and consternation must have come upon them as the waters rose, just as Noah predicted. Dr. Luke, who's the only Gentile writer of New Testament material, tells us in his Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 26, speaking of the antediluvians who rejected Noah and his prophecies, said, quote, they were eating, drinking, marrying, buying and selling until that day. In other words, this was a complete shock to them. They weren't visiting the equivalent of our Walmart for something that would keep them buoyant. They were continuing their daily activities. Nothing's going to happen to us. You're not listening to that crazy guy out by that ark, are you? So judgment arrives for Christ's rejectors, and they drowned in their false security. They were deaf and blind to all God's pleadings and warnings. So death surprised them. They started to see and feel that which they would not believe and fear. No doubt some were on trees, hills. The strongest among them probably made it to the tops of mountains. But it took longer for them to die, of course. Some, no doubt, were clinging somehow to the ark, hoping for safety in that which had been the butt of their jokes. Crying out to Noah was futile. God had sealed the door. There's no way for you and me to adequately and accurately comprehend the hideousness, the anguish of that terror that they were experiencing. This is a standing warning to careless, rebellious, thoughtless sinners that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. Verse 22, all the air breathers on dry land died. Many fish survived, some amphibians survived. Thousands falling on his left, on his right, but he was a monument of mercy. And it's possible, I don't know for sure, but it's possible, he hears the shrieks and the screams of his dying neighbors. This is pretty much like the rich man in hell, whereas Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The waters reached the highest point after 150 days, which included the 40 days of rain. It took 5 months to start receding. God was purifying his earth. Now, I want you to think about some things, if you would. Some people who helped Noah, and no doubt because it's such a humongous craft, he hired people to help him, not just his family. That probably would have taken 1,000 years for his family to build it. But some who died would have helped Noah build the ark. Think about that. According to the parable of the wheat and the tares, there are some who have helped others to heaven who will themselves be in hell. And our Lord tells us in that parable of the wheat and the tares that there will be lost people in the church until the end of the age. And then the angels of God will remove them and cast them into the hell fire. Judas went out with the 70, preached the gospel. Jonathan Wesley preached to the American Indians as a lost man about the gospel. Well, he was a lost man, and finally he got his heart strangely warmed in Aldersgate back in England. So sin offers the wages of life, pleasure, profit, but the actual wages are death, torment, and destruction. As we mentioned a moment ago, it's absolutely impossible to escape God's judgment. I can't look at a human heart and say, you're lost and you're saved. I can't do that. God's not given me that insight or that power or that ability. But according to that parable I just quoted, there will be lost people in the church until the end of the age. And I would just ask you a couple of questions. When you read the scripture, do you desire to read the scriptures? That's an important question to answer for yourself. When you read the scriptures, are they boring to you, or do they meet the needs of your heart and your soul? Do you seek to be with God's people when that opportunity affords itself? These are some important questions we ought to ask ourselves, because if my heart isn't blessed and helped by those things, something's wrong. And I encourage you to seek God's face and your pastor. He will use heaven and earth against the rebel and the Christ rejecter and the one who lives as if God doesn't exist. In this destruction by water, he gives a preview of the final destruction by fire, described in 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. But it's our duty, it's our responsibility to come by the way of safety that God's provided. And in our age, that's through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. As Paul would later say to the Thessalonians, there's going to come a day when angels in flaming fire are going to destroy everything to those who have disobeyed the gospel. Did you know the gospel needs to be obeyed? It does. Noah had to suffer ridicule, torment of his peers, loss of his possessions, confinement on the ark, to be preserved for the new world. Believers will suffer in this world until we're glorified. We will have our share of scars and wounds. But all kinds of godly forebears went before us on the same pilgrim way. The enormity of the flood, its testimony of the awfulness of sin, the reality of divine judgment, is disturbing. This is not the kind of thing we like to read and consider. It's not welcome to our hearts. In fact, many attempt to explain it away or ignore it. But you've got to believe that there's an infinite danger to come and believe in the only way to escape it. And now it's no longer an ark, it's the ark of safety called our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment of sin by a thrice holy personal creator is a reality. And Enoch and Noah apparently had no visible results from their ministry, and yet the Bible says they pleased God. What does that tell us? What pleases God is not necessarily numbers. What pleases God is obedience and faithfulness. Obedience and faithfulness. And though Noah labored for 120 years, if he would have disobeyed in the last 7 days, he would have drowned. But a true believer will persevere until the end. Eight flood survivors from 4,500 years ago produced 7 billion people, billion with a B, by 2011. So over 4,500 years, those eight souls brought 7 billion people by 2011. And this is just a point of interest for us. A study of mitochondrial DNA, that's the mother's DNA, showed the mitochondrial tree has 3 branches or nodes. Everyone alive today has one of these 3 unique ancestral maternal sequences. In other words, every one of us here tonight and everyone you know on planet Earth has come from one of the wives of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is a striking intersection of biblical history and human genetics. And the scripture informs us that there were 100 generations from Adam to Christ and 100 generations from Christ of the present. 200 generations. One generation equaling somewhere between 35 to 20 years. That's just points of interest. Would you stand with me in prayer, please?